Luke chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Luke, which was read at the beginning of the service this morning. We have several parables that are in this middle section of the Gospel of Luke that are recorded no place else in the New Testament, and this happens to be one of those parables. It's interesting that Luke, as a physician, seemed to center on so many of these parables of our Lord, in which our Lord was teaching the brevity of life and the fact that we need to invest wisely the time, the talents, the money, everything that God gives to us in this life to make it count for eternity. And I'm sure as a medical doctor, Luke was perhaps more aware of that than many of us would be. And so what we have this morning is another parable from our Lord in which he's teaching the basic truth that we'd ought to be extremely shrewd in the way we conduct our lives during our lifetime. When I think of shrewdness, I immediately think of a couple of stories that come to my mind that illustrate what shrewdness really is, at least one aspect of shrewdness. One story is in regard to a man here in the western section of our country about 100 years ago when the pioneers were predominant, and this man was known as the town dimwit. And every time they would have people, new people come into the town, they would take them to this town dimwit, and they would hold out a nickel and a dime, and they would say, now you pick which one you want. And he would always pick the nickel, and they thought he was picking it because it was bigger. And so this got to be a town joke, and every time somebody new in the community moved in, they would take him to this dimwit, and he would take and look at the nickel and the dime, and then he would always pick the nickel. And this went on for year in and year out. And finally, a good friend of his one day said, now, John, are you really that stupid that you don't know that a nickel has less value than a dime? He said, oh, I've known that ever since the beginning. But you see, if I started taking the dimes, then they would stop giving me the nickels. Now, there's a story of shrewdness. I think of another story, and we often tell Aggie jokes here at Wayside, so I think maybe we can tell one that has a little bit of an ethnic flavor to it. It involves a Jewish fellow who became a very good businessman, and consequently all three of his sons became good businessmen. So finally, before this man died, he called his sons together and he said, now look, each one of you guys, God has been so good to you in the way he has blessed you in your business. And so what I want you to do is when I die, I want you to each take $500 and put it in my casket. And so on the day of his funeral, as the three boys gathered together, the first son, the eldest son, I believe his name was Moshe, he came up and he took $500 bill out of his pocket and he put it in the casket beside his father. And the second son, whose name was Abe, second eldest, he came up and he took $500 bill out of his pocketbook and put it in the casket beside his father. And the third son, whose name was Eli, Eli came up and he thought for a moment. He had his checkbook with him, so he took his checkbook out. He wrote a check for $1,500, took the two $500 bills and put them in his pocket. Now, you probably have many stories that could top those, but this is an example of shrewdness. And our Lord is saying in verses 7 and 8 that the sons of this age are often more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. What do you think he means by that in verse 8? I think he means that many times we're more shrewd when it comes to capitalizing in this life, when it's only for this life, than those of us who have light, who are characterized as the sons of light, who know that there's a whole kingdom and an eternity before us that really aren't making any preparation for it. And so in that sense of the word, the sons of this age are much more shrewd than the sons of light. For example, a runner. I heard this week that Jim Ryan, who used to be the greatest miler here in the world, from our own country, he used to run 250 miles a week in order that he might be able to run 1 mile faster than any other man. Now that's shrewdness, that's hard work, that's discipline. And our Lord is saying, if a man is willing to do that for temporary gain, why shouldn't we be just as shrewd when it comes to eternal values and eternal things? And so he takes this basic parable here that he gives. And we're not going to go into all aspects of this parable this morning, but only to make note of the fact that there are two people involved. The first one is in verse 1, who is a rich man, and he has a lot of possessions that he has entrusted to this steward or caretaker, or we'd call him today a manager. He is a manager of all of this rich man's estate, and the rich man seems to leave it in his hands for a prolonged period of time. And the manager is reportedly just squandering his possessions. Now, the same word in verse 1 occurs last week in our passage regarding the prodigal son in verse 13 of chapter 15, where he took his father's inheritance, the portion that was due to him, and went out and he squandered it away on harlots and living loosely in a far-off country. And what it really means is to be sowing or dispersing carelessly that which we have. And it was reported the prodigal son was doing this, and now the manager of this rich man's estate was also doing it. And finally, the word comes back to the rich man that this man whom he's put in charge of his estate has been very foolishly spending his money and wasting his goods. And so one day, according to verse 2, he calls this man into his presence, his manager, and he says, "Now, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." He's saying, get your books in order, because I'm going to audit them, and I want to see exactly what you've been doing with that which is mine that I've entrusted to you. So he says, there's a day of accountability that is coming. Now in verse 3, the steward, the manager, begins to reason with himself, and thinking, now what can happen to me, and what am I going to do, because My rich master has been very good to me, and I've had a good position here, and I've lived pretty high. And now there's coming a day when it's all going to be taken away from me. When he opens the books and see how I've wasted that which is his, he's going to take it all away from me. And then he says, I'm just a 96-pound weakling. I've never known what it is to go out and dig ditches, so that's beyond my ability. I cannot dig ditches. And furthermore, I've been in a position of trust, a position of confidence for too long. The people have looked up to me as the manager of this wealthy man's estate. So therefore, he said, it's beyond me, or it's below me, rather, to go out on a street corner with a tin can and beg. I can't do that either. So he's in a quandary. What will I do? And so in verse 4, after he's thought about this, perhaps for many days and nights while he's trying to get the books in order, you can almost picture it all happening, he says, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And so in verse 5, he summons each one of his master's debtors, saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And according to verse 6, the first man owes 100 measures of oil. Now that may not mean too much to us who aren't familiar with the metric system, but 100 measures of oil would be the equivalent of 850 to 900 gallons of oil. It was the equivalent of the output of 146 olive trees, which is a pretty good-sized orchard in that part of the country. And consequently, this first man had quite a sizable debt. And so the manager, in his shrewdness, says, now I want you to take that bill of debt that you have and just scratch it out and below it write 50%. You only have to pay back 450 to 500 gallons, 425 to 450 gallons of the oil that you owe my master. Scratch off 50% of that debt. And then in verse 7, he says to the second debtor, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, 100 measures of wheat is the equivalent of 1,000 bushels of wheat, which in that part of the country, I understand, the output would be about, it would take about 100 acres of wheat in order to produce 1,000 bushels of wheat. So again, this was quite a sizable debt for one man. Now, he said, I want you to take that debt and just scratch it off and beside it write 80%. You only have to return 80% of it. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about why the first man had 50% of his debt removed and the second man only had 20% of his debt removed. It could be perhaps because the first man had a larger home. And therefore, when this man's stewardship was removed, he'd be able to move in with this man and this man would take care of him. Maybe that's the reason why in the second circumstance here, the second man's debt was not, he was not as liberal with it. But notice in verse 8, and this is the whole point of the parable, his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now, he's not praising him for his dishonesty. He was dishonest. He was a big-time businessman. And he was very dishonest in the way, first of all, that he squandered away this man's goods, and secondly, in the way he turned around and wrote off the man's debtors. But it was a very shrewd act because this man, and this is the point of the parable that I really want you to get this morning, is this man knew that there was coming a day when he would no longer have his position of influence. He would no longer have his master's goods entrusted to him. And so what he decided to do was to make friends of men so that when this position was removed from him, there would be those friends that he had made that would welcome him into their eternal dwellings. And that's the point of verse 9. Now our Lord is really saying, basically, he's giving us four principles here in verses 9 through verse 13 that are very important principles for us to recognize when it comes to the use of money. And that's really what the parable is about this morning. Again, Luke, as a physician, maybe he was very much concerned here about how he was going to use his money. And so he really capitalizes on these parables that so many of them do deal with money. In case you're wondering if it's money, look down at the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 14 after they hear the parable. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and their reaction was quite negative to what Jesus had to say. They were scoffing at him. So the story is actually about money. This man, thinking of his future, preparing for the end of it all, is commended for his shrewdness because he anticipates that the end is coming and he spends time and effort in getting ready for the day when it comes. And therein is the key to the parable. Now let's learn several applications from this parable this morning. The first one is that we must prepare for the time when money will fail. We must prepare for the time when money will fail. That's in verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, if I had one word that I wanted you in this verse to underline, what word do you think that would be? Somebody said it, I think. When? When? Did you notice our Lord didn't say that if it fails? But He said, when it fails. You see, there is a day coming, it's impending, it's imminent, when all that we have will one day fail us. Naked we came into the world, and naked shall we return to the dust. We cannot take any of it with us. I remember hearing the story about a man who was extremely wealthy in this community, and everybody knew him, and on the day that he died, the funeral procession was quite long. They were going by this filling station. This mechanic was working underneath the car, and the man who owned the car was standing out beside it. And they watched the funeral procession as it was going down the street. And the man who owned the car standing by it was thinking out loud. He said, I really wonder how much that man left. And the mechanic under the car, he slides out on his little creeper, and he looks up at the man. He says, he left it all. He left it all. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of this in history. Everybody knows of Alexander the Great. He was one of the greatest emperors that ever lived. He was born into one empire. He conquered another empire. His empire went from the land of Egypt through Persia, over into India, up through Greece and Asia Minor. He was one of the greatest emperors that the world had ever known, and he'd conquered it all while he was still a young man. But he also died while he was still a young man. And Alexander, on his deathbed, he wanted the usual custom for burial not to be in his situation. The usual custom was to wrap the body entirely, clear up to the face, in cloth so that no part of the body was exposed. But he said, at my burial, I want my arms and my hands to hang out over the coffin and my hands to be open, so that everyone who comes will see that though I was a great conqueror, yet I go from this life empty-handed. I take nothing with me. You see, our Lord is saying when it fails. And that's why the parable applies to all of us this morning, because one day it will fail. Not if, but when it fails. You know, undertakers are sometimes called upon to provide suits for men who pass on who do not have proper clothing and attire for burial. And I understand that there's a particular suit that they supply, and that suit has no pockets. Interesting, isn't it? Not only do they not need pockets, because the pockets are not exposed to sight, but furthermore, the man has nothing to put in the pockets. He goes from life with absolutely nothing. And that's why the principle that so motivated Jim Elliot, that missionary, to give his life, the principle that has become famous, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, was the very principle that this steward, this manager, was acting upon. He knew that one day he would lose it all, so he was going to take that position while he had it to make friends that would forever be his eternally. And so he uses his money for that. Now the second comment that our Lord makes, application of this parable, is given to us in verse 10. And that is, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. This verse has been grossly misunderstood in the past. What our Lord is saying is, he who is faithful in the very little thing, which is material things, money, temporal things, he who is unfaithful in that will also be faithful in the much. These are the eternal riches, the true riches, as given to us in verse 11. He who has been unfaithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who's going to entrust the true riches to him? So our Lord is talking about material things here, money such as we have in comparison to the eternal riches which he will one day give us. And our Lord is saying, if a man is not faithful in the use of money, then it's a good indication of where he is spiritually. Now, I want to be very careful in saying that, but I do think there's a point here. We cannot judge one another. But the way that a man uses money is an indicator as to where he is spiritually. All of us have little dashes in our cars that have these little gauges in them, and these gauges tell us different things. They indicate different things about the car as far as how cool the engine is running or whether it's running normal or hot. And what our Lord is really saying here in verse 10 and 11 is that you can sort of tell where a man is spiritually by how he uses his money. Does he use all of his money to spend it and heap goods to himself? Or does he use his money for good, for things that will last, that are eternal, and that have real true riches and value to them? What is he using his money for? In fact, it's so important. Jesus says, watch how a man handles money if you really want to know where he is spiritually. That Paul further builds on that in his epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3 where he's talking about the overseer, the pastor of a church or elder in a church. He must be one who does not have a love for money. And likewise a deacon, any man, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 later on where he's talking about deacons, that he must not be one who is fond of sordid gain. Or not one who really has a drive to accumulate money to himself. Because if that's true, then money is his God. Notice the phrase that our Lord uses here, the mammon of unrighteousness. What does he mean here in verse 9 by the mammon of unrighteousness? Well, the word mammon here is basically a word for God. Money is the God of the unrighteous. That's what he's saying. And that's certainly true when you look around today. You see that the average drive that a man has is a drive to get money and things. Money really is the god of the unrighteous. But money should not be the god of the righteous, the sons of light. Now the third comment that our Lord makes is given to us in verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? Again, he's taking that which is temporal, money, physical assets that a man has. If he hasn't been faithful in that, who is going to entrust true riches to him? Now, I think the principle that we have here is that what a man has in eternity will be in direct proportion to what he has done with what he has in this life. So regardless of what your position is in life, or regardless of what your income is, you're only, as you use that wisely, shrewdly, for the kingdom, only in proportion to how well you use that, will the true riches be given to you for eternity. Now we looked at a parable several weeks ago, and I only refer to it again this morning, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 and following. The parable of the man that went to a far country and he gave talents to his stewards, and one day he would return. And to the one man he gave 5 talents, to the other man he gave 2 talents, to the other man he gave 1 talent. The man who had the 5 talents, he doubled those talents when the master returned, and they became 10 talents. The man who had the 2 talents, he more than doubled them to where they became 5 talents. The man who had 1 talent, he took his and hid it and didn't do anything with it. And probably that man describes more of us here this morning than the first two. The man who had 5 talents was able to double them. Now, what was our Lord really teaching by this parable? He's just simply saying this, that God has blessed all of us differently, and we all have different positions and different degrees of influence and prosperity and material possessions. But to the degree that God has blessed us and we use that wisely to invest for eternity, to that degree will God give us the true riches in heaven. So it's safe to say that the man who has very little in this life and yet wisely uses it, like the widow with her mite, is going to have more of the true riches than the richest man who ever lived who did not use his wisely. It all boils down to, where do you want it? Where do you want the easy life? Do you want it here or do you want it there? See, that's the point. Do you want all your riches here or do you want them there? There's no such thing as a dead millionaire. Do you ever stop and think about that? We talk about how there are no atheists in foxholes. There's no dead millionaires either. Not in foxholes. There's no dead millionaires. Because once a man dies, everything that he has belongs to somebody else. So that even Aristotle Onassis, if he came back today, he could only be a servant to his own daughter. And one day she'll have to part with it just as well. Money is certainly the god of this world. And too many times it's the god of the believer. We often jokingly say money isn't everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. You ever heard that? You ever said that? It's not everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. The point is, money is deceitful. Our Lord, in using the parable of the sower and the seed in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, talks about the man, the seed that fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and the thorns represent, they grew up and they choked the seed, and they represent the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which ultimately choke out that good seed. That is such a powerful, potent phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. You know, in your corresponding reading this afternoon, go home and read it, the book of Ecclesiastes. My heart was really blessed as I read that book again this week. And here's Solomon at the end of his life, the conclusion of his life. And as he looks at everything that he's built, everything that he's done, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he says, I went out and I decided I'd build me all kinds of gardens and parks. And then I gathered to myself all kinds of women and concubines, and there wasn't a thing that my eye beheld that if it was good, I decided I wanted it and I took it because I was the king. And he took it to himself, and yet he said, in all of these things I never found happiness. Vanity of vanities, behold, all that is under the sun is vanity. It's futile. And that's why Solomon goes on to say, young people, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't give your life seeking to be somebody. Be a nobody, so that God can be somebody through you. The deceitfulness of riches. What an illustration we've had in our newspapers recently. Christina Onassis. You know, we would think if anybody's going to be happy receiving, inheriting an $800 million shipping empire from her father, having a $200 million personal account, and yet the title or the series for the series of articles in the newspaper was what? Lonely princess. $800 million, but unhappy, unloved, nobody to share it with. Andrew Carnegie, who knew both what it was to be a poor man as well as a rich man, said, I've seen both, and I say the poor is better. Because he said, you'll rarely ever see a rich man smile. That's what our Lord is talking about here, the deceitfulness of riches. And yet we'll give our lives to accumulate to ourselves rather than taking what we have to lay up for eternity. That's the third comment that our Lord makes. The fourth one is given to us in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot live to make money. That cannot be your goal in life, and serve God at the same time. Too many Christians get caught on the fence. They try to do both, and you end up serving money, not God. The love of money is really love of self. That's what's so destructive about it. The love of money is really love of self. When we raise our standard of living, there's the danger of becoming increasingly self-centered by what we have. And ultimately, when money masters a man, it destroys him. But when God masters a man, it makes him. And therein is the difference. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in closing this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. Remember, Paul is writing to a young man by the name of Timothy, and he knew Timothy's concerns. would be very influenced by those of his peers, those in the world around him. And so at the conclusion of this book, and it was towards the end of Paul's life, one of the last epistles he wrote, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, he says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain." He's saying, Timothy, that's really what counts. That's where your gain is. When accompanied by contentment. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either, Timothy. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Said, Timothy, take heart to that. You're a young man. Remind yourself of that and remind others of that, that that's not really what counts in life. That's not what life is all about. You know, I had a fearful thought come to me this week. I was thinking about many of these passages of Scripture which tell us that one day we're going to go out of this life as we came in, naked. We came in naked, we're going to go out. I brought nothing into this world and I cannot take anything out. And knowing the truth that one day I shall stand before God, I shall stand before God totally naked. I will be stripped of all of my degrees, of all of my titles, of all of my power, of all of my influence, of all of my finances, and I'll be standing there absolutely naked before God. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if he was to say to you, to me, "You know, Steve, you really lived a rich and exciting life. You've been a lot of places, you've met a lot of people. You've had a lot of neat things happen in your life. But now the bad news, you missed the whole point of living." Our Lord didn't want the sons of light to miss the whole point of living. He wants us to know where it's at. There's a poem that goes, "Out of this life I shall never take things of silver and gold I make. All that I cherish and hoard away, after I leave on earth must stay. Though I have toiled for a painting rare to hang on my wall, I must leave it there. All that I gather and all that I keep, I must leave behind when I fall asleep. And I wonder often when I what I shall own in that other life when I pass alone. What shall they find and what shall they see in the soul that answers the call for me? Shall the great judge learn that when my task is through that the spirit had gathered some riches too? Or shall at the last it be mine to find that all that I've worked for I'd left behind?" Now that's the point of the parable. And our Lord is saying that when you take money and you use it wisely and you invest it in people and you invest it in ministries, I somehow believe that one day when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have all these people that we don't even know about right now who are being won through missionaries and through others that we as believers support that are one day going to be paraded before us, and we're going to meet them and they're going to give us a congratulatory handshake and say, "You know, if it wasn't for that dollar or that $10 or that $100 that you contributed, I wouldn't be here in the kingdom." And our Lord says, according to Luke, the passage here this morning in verse 8, that they are going to receive us into eternal dwellings. Notice that, not just their temporary homes, but their eternal dwellings. And so that's the truth that our Lord tries to get across to us this morning. Where are you investing and spending all your money? On things that will bring returns right now? Or are you investing in eternity? Now, how do you know whether your God is your money? I gave you a principle here several weeks ago. One is, when things really get tight, where's the first place you cut down? You're giving to God, or do you sacrifice other things that maybe you and your family would like to have? That's one. I think there's another here in our passage this morning. Look back in Luke chapter 16. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. Have you found this kind of hard to digest this morning? Have you found these sayings of our Lord to be too difficult? Do you think he's a little too hard? Would you like to scoff at him? Then it's a pretty good indication that, like the Pharisees, your God is money. You love money too much. So our Lord says, which is it going to be? Is it going to be me, or is it going to be money? Are you going to serve me or money? Let's pray. As we pray, maybe you'd like to take a moment as a believer just to recognize again that God is the one who has given you all that you have. Over and over again, Scripture says that He has only entrusted these things to us. He's only entrusted that title, that position, that money, those possessions. He's only entrusted them to you. He wants to see how you're going to use them. And you can squander them away on yourself, not make them count for eternity. And you really won't know the difference today, but you will when it fails. When you go into the presence of God, then you'll give an account of how you've spent what you have. Maybe you're here this morning without Jesus Christ. Your God really is money. You've been looking, trying to succeed, and you're frustrated with where you are. Or maybe you've already arrived at a certain point, a certain goal, and yet you recognize, as we've already mentioned here this morning, that it just isn't there. There's still that emptiness. There's still that meaninglessness, lack of purpose. See, only Jesus Christ can fill that void. Only Jesus Christ is God. There is no other. And until you turn to Him, there's going to be that emptiness, that money, the possessions, cannot alter, cannot fill. And I pray that you'll just take a moment and turn to Christ. Ask Him to come into your life. Father, help us this morning to reevaluate where we are and what we're doing with what we have, knowing that one day we shall give an account. May we be as shrewd as the sons of this age, even more shrewd than that, in preparing for the day when it will all fail, when we'll have to leave it all. May we send much of it on ahead of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.